invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 27. And take out your outline to follow along. 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we traced our Savior's steps as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and officially presented himself as the nation's long-awaited Messiah to the cheers of the multitudes. On Good Friday evening, we focused on the cross where Jesus died and took time to reflect upon its significance. Last week, on Easter Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection of Christ and noted what his resurrection proves about himself, about our salvation, about our future and his. But before we move on to another topic, we're going to take the time to focus upon what our Lord suffered so that we could have our sins forgiven and enjoy eternal life with him forever in the home that he's prepared for us. Many books have been written and many films have been produced that depicted Jesus' suffering leading up to and upon the cross, but none have so graphically displayed his suffering as Mel Gibson's 2004 film, The Passion of the Christ. How many of you saw that film? Most of you. We so anticipated that film that, like many other churches across America, we rented an entire theater, bought about 250 tickets, invited our unbelieving friends and neighbors to come and watch the movie. A year later, when it was out on DVD, we showed it here near Easter. Every Christian should see that film at least once. You might not be able to watch it again, but one time will give you a better appreciation of what our Lord had to suffer to pay for our sins. Prior to the film's release, Gibson showed previews to many well-known evangelical pastors and Catholic priests in America to get their feedback and to further promote the film. A group of prominent pastors from the West Coast was flown to Dallas, Texas to see one of those viewings. Among them was Dr. David Jeremiah. He shared later that he and his fellow pastors look forward to watching the film and then using the two-hour flight back home to discuss it. However, they were so overwhelmed with what they saw of how Jesus was brutalized, the beatings that began at his arrest, the vicious scourging, the nailing to the cross, so overwhelmed that there was no discussion on the return flight. Hardly a word was spoken, he said, as each pastor sat in silence, deep in his own thoughts, gratefully contemplating what the Savior endured so that they could be forgiven. That's what I want us to do today and over the next two lessons, gratefully contemplate what the Savior endured so that we could be forgiven. For the first time at our cross service, I had some guys read the gospel accounts of Jesus' suffering leading up to the cross and during his 6 hours on the cross. It made the service a little too long. I'll have to streamline it for next year. But I want us to examine those passages in this brief series. This morning we're considering Jesus' journey to the cross, beginning with his being sentenced to death by Pilate. Next week, Lord willing, we'll focus upon his first 3 hours on the cross, and then the following week, his last 3 hours as he hung there and died. A book series I enjoyed as a boy was called We Were There. It's such important historical events as Paul Revere's ride or Lee's surrender to Grant at Appomattox or the Boston Tea Party. Well, let's try to imagine ourselves there in Jerusalem during Passion Week and appreciate what he suffered for us so that we could be hit in his family and escape hell and enjoy heaven. Let's begin in Matthew's account in chapter 27, where Jesus is sentenced to die before Pilate. He's sentenced to die. It's very clear in the text that even though the Jewish leaders are determined to have Jesus put to death, the governor desires to release him, knowing that he's guiltless. At the point where we're breaking into the story, Jesus is facing the last of 6 trials that began the night before. And he's before the Roman governor Pilate for the second time. After his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken before the former high priest Annas, and then before the current high priest Caiaphas, and then before the entire Jewish Sanhedrin just before daylight. They had sentenced Jesus to death, but they didn't have the authority to carry out the verdict, so they had to get the Romans to do it for them. So after these 3 religious trials, Jesus is brought before Pilate. And we learned that the governor had questioned him earlier and found him guilty of no crime. During an interchange with the Jewish leaders, Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee and thus under Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. So he sends him to Herod, who happens to be in Jerusalem at the time for the, at that time for the Passover feast. Luke records this trial in which Herod questions Jesus extensively, but Jesus refuses to answer him, even as the chief priests and scribes are standing there vehemently accusing him of everything in the book. Herod was hoping to see a miracle, and when he didn't get one, he had his soldiers rough Jesus up and mock him, and then he sends him back to Pilate. So now the Lord is back before the Roman governor, and we learn that he offers a release a prisoner at Passover. Let's pick up the narrative, verse 15 of Matthew 27. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. The feast, of course, is the Passover, so we're in the spring of the year. And ancient secular sources indicate that Roman governors occasionally granted amnesty to a prisoner during the Passover feast at the request of their subjects. Now, he knows Jesus is innocent. Verse 18 tells us that he sees through the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He realizes that their real motive was not religious. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because they were jealous of his popularity with the people. And so he seizes upon this annual custom as a way out of his dilemma regarding Jesus. And that's because he assumes the people will want Jesus instead of Barabbas. Now, I call Barabbas a terrorist because that's what we would call him today, a domestic terrorist. Matthew calls him a notorious prisoner. John calls him a robber. Mark adds that he was a rebel who had committed murder in the rebellion, along with his fellow rebels who were incarcerated with him. Luke tells us that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And the word he uses there is insurrection, which tells us that the people Barabbas was killing were not Jews, they were Romans. He had led an insurrection against Roman rule. Now, it's impossible to identify the specific insurrection in question. Such uprisings were common in Jesus' day and were precursors to the wholesale revolt of AD 67 to 70 that led to the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had already predicted. So Pilate is offering to release either this dangerous terrorist or Jesus. And while he's waiting for the crowd to reply, his wife warns him to have nothing to do with this righteous man. Look at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife is named Claudia. We don't know if she was a genuine believer in Christ at this point, but church history is clear that she did become a believer and was very active in the early church. We do know that she recognizes Jesus' innocence at this time, and she adds her testimony to many others, including Pilate, that Jesus was indeed the innocent, spotless Lamb of God that was about to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And so the governor tries to reason with the Jews about Jesus' innocence. And for this episode, we need to move over to Luke's account. So hold your place in Matthew. Just flip over to Luke chapter 23, where he tells the Jewish leaders that both he and Herod Antipas had examined him. Verse 13, Luke 23. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him." Verse 15, "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." So he offers to have Jesus whipped, which doesn't seem quite right. He knew he was innocent, but he's trying to invoke sympathy from the people. But to his dismay, the leaders stir up the crowd to demand Barabbas' release and Jesus' death. These Jewish religious leaders were bloodthirsty. They wanted Jesus dead, and it almost seems irrational. I remember the reaction of some moviegoers who saw the Passion of the Christ but were unfamiliar with the Old Testament. And they asked, "Why are these people so mad at Jesus? I mean, what has he done? Why do they want to hurt him so badly?" And we could ask the same question of people in our culture today who mock and belittle and curse Jesus and never want his name spoken in public except in ridicule or swearing. Why are they so mad at him? In his book, The Name, Franklin Graham talks about the satanically inspired hatred that otherwise rational people have for Jesus. I mean, what has he ever done for them except to die for their sins? But that very death labels them a sinner and indicts them for their sinfulness, and they don't want to hear it. Well, the Jewish leaders want Jesus dead, but the governor has him whipped and mocked to placate the crowd. John gives us this account in chapter 19, which appears to be a different whipping than what will happen later. Here we're told that Pilate has him flogged. It's the less severe form of flogging, the fustigatio is called. In his film, if you remember, Mel Gibson puts both floggings together. First, Jesus is whipped with rods to what would amount to a caning in a place like the Philippines today. And while that would have been unimaginably painful and bad enough, it would have been all if Jesus had stayed down. But in the film, he pulls himself up to the standing position beside the pole as if daring the soldiers to continue the beating. Well, in addition to this beating, John tells us that the soldiers mock him and beat him with their fists. It's a brutal scene, one which I'm sure these hardened soldiers enjoyed. And the whole ordeal leaves Jesus swollen and bruised with black eyes and cut lips and red whelps across his body, bleeding from multiple wounds. And with that pitiful appearance, Pilate brings him back before the crowd, hoping for their sympathy. He's brought before them, beaten to a pulp. Pilate proclaims, "Ecce homo, behold the man," as if to say, "This is the man you despise? This is the man you're afraid of? Look at him. He's a pathetic figure." He's hoping to gain the people's sympathy so that they would ask for Jesus to be released. And he might have gotten that from the people if the bloodthirsty leaders hadn't been present. But it was not to be. So he concedes to Jesus' death when he's threatened with trouble. John 19 tells us that. Even with a bloodied and battered Jesus standing there, apparently helpless, it becomes immediately obvious that the leaders aren't satisfied and they demand he be crucified. If you put the four accounts together, we're told this: "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they were insistent and cried out all the more, demanding with loud voices, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' So when Pilate hears that, he becomes more afraid, and he takes Jesus back into the praetorium. He again questions Jesus when he hears that, 'You're the Son of God?' You see, when Jews hear that, they hear messianic claims. But when a highly superstitious Roman officer from the Greco-Roman culture hears Son of God, he hears a title that would place Jesus in the category of divine men who were gifted with supernatural powers. He's afraid, because he's just tortured and whipped someone who might be able to call down a curse or vengeance upon him. So he wants to know about Jesus' origin. John 19 records, he says this: "He said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin,'" either referring to Caiaphas or Judas there. And it was something about Jesus' calmness and his aura of control as he looked Pilate straight in the eye that must have unnerved him further. Because verse 12 tells us that from that point on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jewish leaders wouldn't hear of it. They cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And the Jews knew that they've got him, because they know Pilate is in a precarious position with Rome. You see, Pilate was a cruel ruler with no regard for human life, especially Jewish human life. And his brutality had already gotten him in hot water with Caesar. Once, to put down opposition to Pilate's policies, he had his soldiers cover their uniforms with the dress of common Jewish people, and they mingled among the people, and at the signal they threw off their robes and they drew their swords and they killed thousands of innocent Jewish citizens. The Jews took their complaints to Rome and threatened further riots if this continued. And you see, Caesar wanted peace in his empire, and if Pilate couldn't keep peace in Judea, he would be deposed and replaced. In fact, he was shortly after the New Testament era. But he knew one more incident at this point might mean the end of his career, so he couldn't risk going against the Jewish leaders regarding Jesus. So he gives in when they charge him with not being Caesar's friend. However, he's not completely done. He takes one more stab at freeing Jesus. John 19:13 says, when Pilate heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Archaeologists have uncovered that spot, and I've stood there, and perhaps some of you have. And believe me, it gives you goosebumps to stand there and realize what happened on that spot. Verse 14, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, that is 6 a.m. Roman time. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." What about God? The Jewish leaders have just disavowed Yahweh, who was supposed to be their one true king. "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate presents Jesus once more to the crowd as their king, and they reject him. Matthew is the only writer who tells us what happens next. And that is that he washes his hands. Matthew 27:24, if you're still in Matthew, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, this righteous person. You see to it." And then in a blood-curdling statement, the people say this, "His blood be on us and on our children." Matthew 27:25. Mel Gibson originally had that scene and that line in the film, but he deleted it under pressure from Jewish groups who feared it would provoke anti-Semitic incidents. But the Jews did say it that day as they stood before Pilate. And it wasn't just the chief priests. Matthew records that all the people said it. And they have felt the repercussions of that indictment for nearly 2,000 years. At this point, Pilate finally gives in. He sentences Jesus to crucifixion. He releases Barabbas from prison. Please note the irony here before we move on. Pilate is seated upon the judgment seat, the bema, the same word that is used by Paul for the judgment seat of Christ. He renders an unjust judgment upon the only sinless, truly innocent person who ever lived, condemning him to a horrible death. But that person that he condemned will one day sit upon his throne of judgment and render a perfectly just judgment to Pilate and every other sinner who ever lived. Are you ready for that judgment day? It is coming for all of us. It's an appointment that none of us will be able to postpone. Now let's move to the next scene of Jesus' suffering, and that is that he's scourged and mocked by the soldiers. Pilate releases Barabbas from prison, and he releases Jesus to be crucified, so the soldiers scourge him in preparation for crucifixion. Now this is the scourging that follows the sentencing, and it's the severest form. It's the verboratio, the Romans would call it. This was the second whipping that Gibson depicts in his film, the one that makes it so difficult for people who love Jesus to watch. And ancient historical records tell us that the horror that the film portrays is quite accurate. We know from these records what happens to the victim. He's stripped, tied to a post, and brutally beaten by multiple soldiers called lictors. Under Jewish law, the beating of a criminal could not exceed 40 lashes, and the Jews would not go over 39 just in case they miscounted along the way. There was no such restriction under Roman law. That's why there were two lictors, one on each side, to take turns so that neither becomes too exhausted to continue as the viciously prolonged beating. The weapon, you can see it there in the picture, is a whip, a flagellum, with a short wooden handle attached to several leather thongs, each with pieces of sheep bone or metal on the end. And the sharp bone and metal were obviously designed to rip the back and shoulders and arms and buttock and legs to shreds, so that the flesh on the whole backside of the pathetic victim would resemble raw hamburger by the time the lictors grew tired of swinging the whip. It rips open the flesh, exposing muscles and veins and bones, and sometimes proves fatal before the actual crucifixion. It preceded the execution in order to weaken and dehumanize the victim, and it worked. 700 years before it happened to Jesus, Isaiah predicted that by the time Jesus was nailed to the cross, he hardly looked human. Isaiah 52:14. I remember the night the Passion of Christ opened in area theaters. Local news reporters were there to interview people as they exited the theater, many of them weeping and still visibly moved. I remember seeing one dear lady, I think it was on WRAL. She told the reporter through her sobs, "I can't believe he loved me that much." She was so overwhelmed by what she'd just seen. You see, to unbelievers who don't know and love Jesus, it was just another violent movie like Kill Bill or so many others that had made them somewhat insensitive to human suffering. But believers understood that what they had just saw really happened to the one that they loved, the one who endured that suffering for them. And they were moved to the core. That's what David Jeremiah and those other pastors experienced in the theater in Dallas and kept them from discussing it on the plane ride home. And then to reveal just how callous these Roman soldiers had grown to suffering after delivering this horrific flogging on Jesus, they beat and mock him as a false king. Matthew tells us, if you're still open there, verse 27, that they take him into the praetorium and they gather the whole garrison around him. Verse 28 says they strip him and put a scarlet robe on him. Both Mark and John say the robe was purple, indicating it was probably something between royal purple and scarlet, the closest thing they could find to the traditional garb of royalty. The word for robe refers to a military cloak, undoubtedly belonging to one of the soldiers. But a king's got to have a robe, right? So they have to make do with what they can in their mockery. The cloak draped over Jesus' ground-up shoulders probably only came down to just below his waist. And as he stood there shivering from shock and blood loss and indescribable pain, with nothing on but perhaps a loincloth and this short cloak, his pitiful appearance only added to the mockery. But these cruel soldiers weren't done. A king has to have more than a robe. He has to have a crown and a royal staff. Verse 29 tells us that they twist together a crown of thorns, press it on his head, and put a reed in his hand. This crown was made from long spikes up to 12 inches of a date palm formed into an imitation of the radiating crowns which ancient Near Eastern kings wore. The long thorns would have cut deeply into Jesus' head. There's a lot of nerves in the head area and blood vessels near the surface, so these cruel thorns would have greatly added to the pain and bleeding that Jesus experienced. To imitate a royal scepter, the soldiers purposely chose something flimsy looking. They put a common reed and found a common reed, put it in his right hand, and they bow the knee before him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" That greeting was a parody of that given to Caesar. "Hail, Caesar!" Maybe the soldiers by groups take turns bowing and mocking him. When Jesus doesn't plead for them to stop, maybe his lack of response makes them angry. So verse 30 says that they spit on him. And they take the reed and beat him on the head with it. A reed that was long enough to serve as a mock scepter would be firm enough to be extremely painful, like a broom handle. And it didn't take much imagination to see how this beating on Jesus' head would drive the sharp thorns deeper into his forehead and skull, greatly increasing the pain and the amount of blood flowing into his eyes and ears and down his face and neck. I can't help but think of the haunting hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux, "O Sacred Head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn?" And I can imagine the tight lips and white knuckles of the angels gripping their swords as they watch this blasphemous atrocity. Just one word, one raised eyebrow, one slight indication from their master that would give them the go-ahead, and any one of them would immediately and gladly end this vulgarity in an instant. Just one of those watching angels from the army of heaven could have wiped out the entire Roman army with one swipe of his sword. And make no mistake, the angels were there. Jesus knew they were there. He assured Peter in the garden the night before that he could pray to his Father and his Father would provide him more than 12 legions of angels, Matthew 26:53. A Roman legion was comprised of 6,000 soldiers. That's more than 72,000 angels. And when you consider that in 2 Kings 19:35, one angel killed 185,000 seasoned Assyrian troops in one night, what do you think 72,000 angels could do to that garrison of Roman soldiers mocking and torturing Jesus? They were there. And they were more than willing. This was their creator. This was their beloved master. How unthinkable that these puny creatures should dare to treat their creator. So just give the word, master. But the command was never given. As the songwriter put it, he could have called 10,000 angels. More than seven times that many, actually. But he didn't. He didn't call them because he didn't want you and me to go to hell. He wanted us to know him, to love him, to be with him forever. Verse 31 records that they finish mocking him. They take off the robe and put his clothes back on him. Remember the shape of his pitiful back and shoulders with open wounds now trying to scab over. And as the robe is ripped off, you can be sure it wasn't removed gently. And as his linen robe is shoved back over his head, undoubtedly the scabs are torn off and fresh blood begins to flow. So now we begin the final journey to the cross as he is paraded to the site of crucifixion. And we learn that he's forced to carry his crossbeam as far as he can. Now Matthew and Mark tell us that he's led away to be crucified. But only John informs us that he goes out bearing his cross. Now we do know from historical records that the condemned are forced to carry this heavy beam to their execution site. This was not the entire cross. What was depicted in the film was not accurate. The vertical part of the cross, the stipes, was already planted at the crucifixion site. It stayed there. After all, it would have been much too heavy for any one man to carry or drag from Pilate's hall to the place of execution outside the city wall, even a man not already weakened by the scourging. What the criminal had to carry was the horizontal crossbeam, which was heavy enough, up to 200 pounds. This was the beam to which his hands would be nailed and then hoisted up to be attached to the vertical pole. Jesus has this beam laid across his raw shoulders, opening the wounds once again and filling them with splinters. He begins carrying it along this way of sorrow or suffering, the Via Dolorosa, it will come to be called. But he doesn't get far. In fact, he's too weak to carry it further than the city gate. Early in church history, the church produced a series of images or paintings depicting Jesus on the day of his crucifixion. They're called the Stations of the Cross. And these 14 stations originated from pilgrimages to Jerusalem and the desire to reproduce or imitate the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, believed to be the actual path Jesus walked to the cross. The stations will be put up in the church foyer or somewhere on campus. And during Lent, especially on Good Friday, the faithful will travel from station to station, stopping at each one to reflect upon what Jesus experienced there. This is the Temple Mount. Fortress Antonio is just to the north of it. And that's where Jesus was arrested. And you see the path of the Via Dolorosa. That's believed the path that he took through Jerusalem and the first nine stations of the cross. The 14 stations, and by the way, in Jerusalem, wherever the station is, you'll see a marker like that, the tiles, Via Dolorosa in Greek and, or actually Arabic and in Hebrew and English. The 14 stations have been altered over the centuries, as recently as 2007, with Pope Benedict approving a distinct set. But of the original 14, the third, the seventh, and the ninth stations are of Jesus falling. Now, we're not actually told that he fell, but we assume that in his weakened condition, exhausted from a sleepless night, dehydrated, severely wounded by the terrible scourging, that he was unable to carry the crossbeam any farther. So that's why we're told in three of the Gospels that the guards conscript Simon of Cyrene, to carry the beam for Jesus. We're told that Simon, a man from the North African city of Cyrene, was on his way to Jerusalem from the country, apparently to worship at the Passover. And the soldiers of the crucifixion detail grabbed him and forced him to carry Jesus' crossbeam. Mark informs us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, two men who were known in the church at Rome by the time the Gospels were written. When Paul finished his letter to the saints in Rome, chapter 16, verse 13, he told them to greet Rufus, who was Cyrene's, one of his sons. By the way, in addition to carrying their crossbeam, part of the humiliation of the crucifixion was that they had to, these placards listing their crimes were worn around their neck, and Jesus' placard would be nailed above his head on the cross for all to read. Luke alone gives us the account of another incident along the Via Dolorosa, and that is he's lamented by mourners within the large crowd. He tells us in chapter 23, verse 27, that as the crucifixion entourage winds its way through the crowded city streets of Jerusalem, that a great crowd follows him and women mourn and lament him. Now, there's no indication that these women were his followers. They may have been professional mourners, obligatory at Jewish funerals, like we saw at the home of Jairus when his daughter died. And they were probably also present at high-profile executions like this one. In any event, Jesus turns to them, Luke 23, 28, and he tells them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and their children. The reason being was because of what was coming in the future. He warns them that the days are coming when barrenness, which was usually considered a curse in Israel, would be considered a blessing. Blessed are the wombs that never bore, because during that awful time, those without children won't have to worry about them suffering in the horrible time to come. He's speaking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, just 40 years in the future, when the temple would be destroyed and 500,000 Jews would be slaughtered. Luke and the other gospel writers also tell us that he's accompanied by two criminals who are also to be executed. They're commonly known as the thieves or the robbers, because they're identified that way in the gospels, but the word that's translated robbers is actually a word that denotes a rebel or a brigand who plunders as he steals. And so they were probably cohorts of Barabbas. And before he was released, Barabbas was intended to be on that middle cross where Jesus was placed. There's one final scene to reflect upon, and that is he's offered a sedative to dull the pain of crucifixion. Probably took about 30 minutes walking slowly, beating the crowd back to make that walk from Pilate's judgment hall at the Fortress Antonio out to the crucifixion site. And they finally arrive at the place. The gospel writers tell us it's called a place of a skull. Golgotha is an Aramaic term meaning skull. It may have been a skull-shaped hill like this one, or it may have been so named because of the place of execution, it accumulated skulls. If you've seen the film Risen, you saw depicted how the corpses of the victims were dumped not far behind the crucifixion site to decompose. Luke is the only writer to use the name Calvary. I don't know if you thought about that. Matthew, Mark, and John never mentioned that term, but Luke uses the Latin form of skull, Calvaria, comes across in English as Calvary. Songwriters have adapted the term Mount Calvary, or on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. It's interesting that none of the gospel writers actually mention a hill. Although the exact site is unknown, two locations in Jerusalem are considered a possibility. Gordon's Calvary, which is what you just saw, that's Gordon's Calvary, and it does, especially from a distance, resemble a skull. He was the man who discovered it in modern times. It's actually north of the city, and it's near the Garden Tomb. The traditional site is to the west of the city, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and that dates back to the 4th century. I don't know which place, and maybe neither one of those places, but wherever it was, the crucifixion detail is waiting for them, and Jesus is offered sour wine when he gets there. But he doesn't take it. It was a sedative. It was there. They had a bucket of it. This was not later they would hand it up to him when he was on the cross at the end. He would call for it. But here, they give it to him to sort of deaden a little bit of the pain that he's about to feel as the spikes are driven through his wrist and his feet. But he refuses it. He doesn't want his senses dulled. He won't drink from that cup because he wants to drink fully of the cup that the Father is about to hand to him. The
cup of suffering that will pay for my sin and yours. And so for today, we'll have to leave him there. But before we go, I want to leave you with these concluding thoughts. He was not a helpless victim of his sentencing and suffering. He was in total control, so that all went according to plan. Not the chief priest, not Pilate, not the soldiers. Jesus was in total control of the whole proceedings. From the time he was arrested in Gethsemane until he was hung on the cross the next day and he died and was put in the tomb and then came out of the tomb, he was in total control. And I think Pilate may have sensed that, as Jesus was such calmness, you would have no power over me if it weren't given you from above. And he just heard them call him the Son of God. And I think that sort of unnerved him. And that's why he wanted to release Jesus so badly. Jesus didn't suffer and die because of a miscalculation on his part, because he unwisely and unnecessarily offended the Jewish leaders. Everything that happened was exactly as he and the Father and the Holy Spirit had planned it to the last detail in eternity past before they ever created the universe. He was in total control. And guess what? He's in total control of everything today, including all of history, including what happens in Washington and Beijing and Tokyo and Great Britain and Russia and everywhere else. He's in total control. What a God we serve. Finally, Jesus turned tragedy into triumph by bringing some to faith in the midst of such rejection. And he could turn our tragedies into triumphs as well. Paul Myers is a respected historian, teaches at Western Michigan University, a very strong Christian. He wrote a book, it's actually an historical novel, about Pontius Pilate, and that's the title. It's a great book. And in that book, he talks about Pilate's wife, I mentioned earlier, who became a strong and well-known Christian in the early church, perhaps because of her encounter with Jesus during his trials. She had heard of him, and she has a dream about him that he's innocent, and she warns Pilate. Now, there are some who believe that Pilate also later became a believer. In fact, there's a church, I believe, in North Africa that's dedicated to him, to Saint Pilate. But the evidence is not nearly as strong as for his wife. The evidence is strong, however, that Simon of Cyrene, who just happened to be coming along from the country at just the right time, as Jesus is coming at the city gate and he can't carry his crossbeam anymore, and the soldiers grab him and force him to carry the cross. Strong evidence that he became a genuine believer as a result of that incident. Imagine his testimony. Imagine talking to believers who came along after Jesus had gone back to heaven. They never got to see the Lord, but they could sit down and talk to the man who carried his crossbeam, who walked beside him along the Via Dolorosa on the way to the crucifixion site. He was a strong believer. He had two sons, Rufus and Alexander, who were strong believers and served the Lord in the church at Rome. And one of them received greetings from Paul when he finished his letter to the Romans. Jesus turned unspeakable tragedy into unmistakable triumph. And he can do the same for our lives. That's because of who he is. He suffered like we've talked about today. We haven't even gotten to the cross yet. He suffered so that you and I would not have to be separated from God for all eternity. But the great tragedy is everything that he endured, and he did it all. He finished it. He rose from the dead to prove it. And yet there are people in Durham today who will slip out into eternity. And even though the price was paid for their sins 2,000 years ago, they never received that payment. And they will slip out into eternity unprepared. And they will have to face God with their own record. And believe me, you do not want to face God with your record. Well, I don't know. I'm pretty good. Are you perfect? Well, nobody's perfect. Case in point. You got to be perfect to go to heaven. Nobody's perfect except Jesus. And so you've got to have his righteousness attributed to you. And the only way that happens is you acknowledge that your sin was laid on him when he hung on the cross and he paid for it. And you turn from your sin and you receive him and his gift of eternal life. And at that moment, his righteousness is accounted to you. And then you're ready to go to heaven. Have you done that? Have you received him? I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. I don't know of a better place to stay near than the cross. The praise team's coming to lead us in that closing song, Near the Cross. We've just come through the Easter season, but what a great time to reflect back upon the suffering that our Lord endured before the glory of resurrection morning. What he had to face is beyond our imagination, but he did it for us. He was separated from the Father so we would never have to be. He absorbed the wrath of God so we would never have to experience it. He paid the penalty of sin because he knew we never could. It would take us all eternity. We'd never get it done. But he paid it all. Have you received that payment? Have you put your trust in him? Are you following him? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. Thank you for the suffering that he endured for us. We just want to say thank you. We want to remember. We want to reflect. We want to pause and realize what a price was paid for us. Lord, forgive us for ever being flippant about sin, even what we might consider the smallest sin. Oh, what he had to endure on our behalf. I pray for any who've never trusted him, may they come to him today. We ask in Jesus' name.
Father, we thank you once again. Thank you for reminding us in this service today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all the suffering and pain you went through for us. We just sang, we're a trembling soul. Love and mercy and grace found us. Thank you for paying for our sins. Help us all to make it personal. You died for our sins. And as a songwriter said, I should have hung on that cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. Help us always to remember what he did for us. Help us not to be flippantly about being a Christian, but to go back and see and be reminded that what we saw today. Dismiss us now, thanking you for what you did for us, Lord Jesus. And oh God, we thank you in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.